couple of quick verses real quick as we're getting into another lesson in our Getting to Know Your Bible series. And this is actually lesson 31. Even though we're in the 15th book of the Bible, we've had 31 lessons in this series. And it's been very deep, very rich. But let me give out some verses. If you've got that King James Bible and you don't mind reading a verse or two tonight, let me give out a few verses that'll help me speed this along. All righty, I need somebody. Raise your hand. We'll start over here. Anybody got a Bible, doesn't mind reading a verse? All right, Miss Lisa. Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 22. Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 22. I need another person. Anybody over in that section? All right, Miss Christy. If you can look up Jeremiah 23 and read verse 3 when I call for it. All right, I need a third person. All right, Miss Christy Windhorse. Micah 2:12. Micah 2:12. Miss Christy, that's going to be a hard one to find. That's in the Cleed part of your Bible there, man. It's right after Jonah, though. That helps you. All right. And then we're going to all turn to Isaiah 44, verse 28. We're going to start there. And then I think the rest of these verses we won't have time to look at, but I'll allude to them, and you can read those on your notes when you get a chance. All righty. Let's get right into this. We're going to be getting right into the 15th book of the Bible tonight. We're going to learn quite a bit about it. The book is called Ezra, and we're going to learn. It's a very short but really important book of the Bible, so we're going to learn some things about it here. Let's start out, though, by hearing Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 through 22. All right, there we see Isaiah as he writes way in advance that one day Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, going to be taken captive by the Assyrians, but that there'll be a remnant that'll get to go back. So this is a prophetic writing of something that he's saying will happen, but it has not happened yet in that part in Scripture. All right, Jeremiah 23:3. All right, there again we see the prophet Jeremiah as he once again speaks of something in the future that hadn't happened yet at that time in history, but he tells that there'll be a remnant that will come back and rebuild Jerusalem because it will get destroyed. All right, then we see in Micah, Ms. Windhorse, Micah 2:12. Micah 2:12. Listen as she reads this. All right, there we see the prophet Micah as he speaks of a future remnant that will come back after Israel is destroyed, but there will be a remnant that will come back. That's a great picture of God's grace, mercy, his preservation of his people. Now, let's all look at Isaiah 44, verse 28, because there's going to be a name mentioned in this verse that becomes very important in the book of Ezra. And it says this, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Now, once again, this is written at about 200 years before Cyrus would live and send this remnant back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and then a little bit later, the wall under Nehemiah. So we see this prophetic writing here, and even the very name of this person, Cyrus, who's not even born yet, but it calls the shot to the point that it even tells the name of the person that God is going to use to bring about the rebuilding of the temple and the land of Jerusalem. So that brings us to this next book in the biblical order, the book of Ezra. That brings us to the things that are going to happen. We see the events of Ezra were written in advance by God. The things that we read in Ezra were called and prophesied by prophets 70 to 200 years before these events that we read about in this book come to pass. And we see that Isaiah 44:28 sets up the prophecy concerning what Ezra is going to do. Now, here's some fast facts in your notes here. Number one, Ezra is the 15th book of the Bible with 10 chapters, 280 verses, and 7,441 words. It's not a very big book, not a very long book. It could be read through very quickly. You could probably read through it in one Bible study session, and it's in a very important book. Now, number two, we understand that it was written in Palestine at around 546 to 461 BC, and it was written by Ezra according to Jewish tradition. So it is surmised, and it's been passed down in Jewish tradition, that Ezra was the author, the penman of this book. All righty, number four, we understand that it takes place after the period of Jewish captivity in Babylon. Now, it's important for you to understand the history here and know where this happens in history. It's important for you to understand this and be able to place it correctly in order to get a full understanding of the book. You have to understand that 70 years earlier, before Ezra is, the things that happen in Ezra happen, you go back 70 years to the events that we read about in 2 Chronicles. That we read about that when the nation of Babylon came in and destroyed and just literally wiped out Jerusalem. They burned down that temple. They took everybody captive. It was a brutal scene. There's one of the saddest psalms in the Bible is a psalm that records that horrible day that Babylon came in and did this. That ends with the phrase, "Happy will we be when someone dashes your little ones' heads against the stones." These were people that watched them literally take their little children and bash their heads in the streets. It was a bloody, brutal day in Jerusalem. Now, that was 70 years earlier. There's been 70 years passed since Babylon took them captive and the events that happened in Ezra. So 70 years has now passed since Babylon took them captive. Now, Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC. So we see that under Persia, Babylon took over and took these Israelite slaves. Then Babylon falls to Persia, and now Persia is the conquering, or the, what is the word? What's the word when a nation takes over? Occupying. Persia is now the occupying nation over Jerusalem. Now, how many of you understand that? At the time that Ezra happens, the things recorded in Ezra, it's under the flag of the Persian Empire because Persia knocked off Babylon. So we see that the events that happened under the king of Persia, and his name was King Cyrus. Now we see that under Persia, King Cyrus is going to allow Ezra and a remnant of men to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild it, as was foretold. We read it in Isaiah 44:28, and we read other verses that predicted a remnant that will return and rebuild the land after it is destroyed. So this is the fulfillment of that. Now, we see that under this Persian king Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem after many years, but they find it in ruins and occupied by other people. It had lost its identity, its heritage, its customs, and its order. It is now a post-God-worshipping nation that no longer values the laws of Moses. That's all been lost in this 70 years. It's just a land that's in disarray. It's people living there that are not Jews, people that have come in and just homesteaded, people that have taken it over and are squatting on it. They're coming back to a land that has been greatly changed in the last 70 years. How many of you get the mental picture now? It's a land in ruins. It is a place that has just become a slum, basically. Now, we see this nation that has lost its history, It's lost its direction, its pride, its honor, all of its history, its customs. You know, I think about what President Calvin Coolidge said. It's a famous statement from him. He said this, a nation that does not know where it came from can never know where it is going. In the state that Israel was in, if it had stayed in that condition, there'd be no hope for it. But God, in his great wisdom and in his great mercy, has said, I have reserved a remnant that I am going to send back. I'm not going to leave it desolate. I'm not going to leave it destroyed. It's the Holy Land, and I'm going to reclaim it. And I'm going to, one day, in a miraculous way, allow remnant to go back after the Assyrian Empire takes them over. I'm going to allow them to go back and rebuild it. Well, you see, Ezra is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, number five in my notes here, I'm not sure how it matches up with yours, but number five, this happening was foretold 200 years before it happened by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah foretold it. We read it, Isaiah 44. We see the name and deeds of King Cyrus were given in great details in prophecy. Now, how many of you think that it was strictly an act of great luck that out of all the names they could have chose, they just happened to come up with the name Cyrus, and it just happened to be a King Cyrus in Persia, you know, all these years later, that ended up being the guy that get it done? How many of you believe that was a prophetic hand of God? I believe it's just another example. When you look at prophecy, one of the things I love about prophecy, somebody said prophecy is the history told in advance. It's the history of the world told in advance. The Bible, prophecy is very unique to our Bible. Prophecy does not exist in these other religions. Prophecy is unique to the Christian Bible. It sets us apart. There is no way to explain what we have here. Now, we don't get as excited about this prophecy because this has already happened. We look forward more to the prophecy of the rapture and all that. But man, you know, when you start looking at the whole body of work, you know what it tells you? There's something to all of this. And you know what's funny? There were a lot of prophecies given about the first coming of Jesus. A lot of prophecies given by the mouth of the Old Testament prophets of Jesus. And I mean, very specific things. Over 100 very specific prophecies were given concerning Jesus, and they missed him. He came, he was there, and they denied him. They missed him. You know that when we look at the rapture, there's almost three times as many prophecies given about that. And yet, ironically, most of the world is going to miss it. The Bible says that the path to destruction is broad. It's wide. Many there be that find it. While the path to redemption is narrow. And few there be that find it. And we see that more people are going to miss salvation than are going to be people who gain it. But yet we have this wonderful tool of prophecy. Ezra is something that we're seeing prophecy play out that was foretold hundreds of years before and in vivid detail. And it's an amazing thing. And we don't want to lose the awesomeness of what we're reading here. Now, we can see this as a fulfilling of God's promises given in previous books. The horrible things that happened 70 years earlier, the 70 years in the middle, that's all part of prophecy. I don't have time to develop all that, but it's a little complex. But it's when you study the vision of Daniel and those 70 weeks, it plays a part into all this. But we don't have time to really delve into that. It would take up most of my time tonight. But to stay on track, just want to mention it. There's a lot of prophecy going on here. Now, we don't have time to read all these scriptures, but there's in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in 1 Kings, there's all of these warnings that God gave to Israel early on in their It's back. I'm back. I'm back. Brother Kyle's happy now. He went from a look of worry to now a look of relief. I clicked it off. I had my hand in there and I clicked it off. Some of you say, I sure wish I had the ability to turn Pastor Riggs off whenever he just turn him off. No, only I have that power and the trusted people that work the sound booth. In these scriptures, we took time to read them, you would see very solemn warnings where God laid out in very big detail specifics of what he expected. And he was very specific in what would happen if they forgot about him, if they neglected his laws, if they turned their back on him. And so we see that everything God said he would do in those scriptures, God did. And now 70 years later, here's a nation just sitting there that used to be a nation full of pride. By the way, you know, America should take notice of these things. You know, I'm sure that people living in Israel during its prime time probably thought that nothing would ever change. We're the people of God, and we're blessed, and we're in the land that flows with milk and honey, and everything's jim dandy. But I'm going to tell you something. They forgot God, and they became a place of desolation and destruction, a place where foreigners had taken over, a place that people who had no love for that land came and squatted on that land. When they come back, there's a lot of issues, but it's a story of loss. And they spent 70 years, were it not for the gracious hand of God, that land would have stayed in that condition. And even battles that are going on today over rightful claims of that holy land go back to some of this period where people claim that it's their land and that they had it. And so, you know, there's a lot of fighting over there. Things that go back that are just permanent problems to this 70 years when the land was just there, a conquered land that was destroyed and left, razed, and just left to just be a place of squalor. Well, I hope America takes note. I don't try to be a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future for America is. I do know that when I study the prophetic scene, it's hard to find America really in that. Now, most theologians would say that America is just simply absorbed by the one world order during the tribulation period. But there is nothing that says, in the scripture anyway, that America is of any importance. And that's hard for us to believe as Americans today. We think the whole world circulates around us. We know that there are other nations that are big players. We know that Russia is going to be a big player. We know that China is going to be a big player. We know that there's going to be, Israel's a big player in those times. But America, we don't really find anything that really even resembles it much. We can make some leaps and connections, and I think there may be some of those things there, but we're not of great importance. And sometimes that's led to questions of where are we? What's happened? What's gone on? And, you know, we ought to take note that any nation that forgets God, even the nation of Israel, no one is above the warnings of God, and Israel serves as a reminder to all of us. And even in our personal life, you know, we all have our personal little empires, your job, your career, your house, your family. Listen to me. There's a lot of families, a lot of men that forget God. There's a lot of homes that forget about God. God helps you build it, then you just forget about him. You quit worshiping him. You quit praying. You quit tithing. You quit being faithful and building your house on a biblical foundation. And we can quickly forget individually who blessed us with everything that we have. Israel stands as a permanent reminder to all of us, no one is above God's law. If God would allow his chosen people to be taken captive and spend 70 years and their land just literally be desolated. Now, we love the fact that God has all this grace and mercy, and this is definitely a picture of that. He will restore it. But he did keep his word. He told them what he would do, and he told them exactly what he would do. And if you take time to read Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 9, and chapter 8, 11 through 14, and 19 through 20, you read those things. Are they listed in your notes, those scriptures? Did we put those in there? Take time to read those if you get a chance. And you'll see it's very specific. That's early on in their nation. That It's not like God was this kind of God who never said anything and then wham, he just suddenly threw down on them. Man, it was very specific. There were a lot of warnings. And then if you read the preaching of the prophets, through tearful eyes, they pleaded with the people of Israel to return before God enacts what he said he would do. So, beloved, listen to me. Don't ever buy into this thing that God is this passive God who you can ignore and disobey and live in wickedness and there's no hand of judgment. I don't know where you would get that if you study the Word of God in an honest way. Now, let's go on to this point here. Now that you understand this history, the backdrop, let's look at the question, who is the person Ezra? We see the book Ezra, but who is this person Ezra? We see that he was a Jewish priest living in captivity in Babylon. Now, of course, you understand that Babylon began, it was taken over by Persia. So he's actually living under a Persian empire, but he's actually living in Babylon. So he's a Persian person, a Jew, living in Babylon's city, but under the flag of Persia. Did that just confuse every one of you? That was very confusing the way I put it, wasn't it? It's hard to say this because Babylon was not a world empire very long before Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered them. So the people that they had taken captive, even though they were living in Babylon, were under Persian rule. So he was a Jew living in Babylon, but under Persian rule. Did I say it better that way? Miss Carol, did I get it right? Do you get it? You understand it? All right. So he was living during that period of time, that's during that 70 years of this captivity, first by Babylon and then by Persia. In about the year 538 BC, he was allowed to go back to Jerusalem with a group of about 1,754 male Jews in order to restore the land. And that was prophesied. God said that that would happen under King Cyrus. Now, I want you to remember this about the history of this era. Number one, Babylon was the first world empire in history. They ruled it all for about 47 years. All the known world where there was civilization, it was under Babylon's rule for about 47 years. They didn't hold it very long, but they were the very first nation to achieve what was known as a world empire. So from about 586 to 539 BC, the known world was under the hand of Babylon. Now, number two, they were defeated in battle by Cyrus the Great and the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. Now, this historic account is given in Daniel chapter 5. The story of them falling to Persia is recorded in Daniel 5. And it was foretold 200 years before in Isaiah 44, verse 27 through 28. Now, the destruction is foretold of Babylon in Isaiah 14, 1, 21. And it was very accurate. It was foretold. It was told ahead of time what would happen, but it was told in a very accurate detail. Number one, it was foretold what king would do it. Cyrus was mentioned 150 years before he was ever even born, but he was mentioned by name in prophecy. We were also told what he would do, that Cyrus would liberate the Jews, that he would help rebuild Jerusalem, he would help rebuild the temple, and that he would rule the nations as an empire. All of that is foretold way before he is ever even born or before these events even happen. So very, very specific prophecy there. It was even told in vivid detail how it would happen. In Isaiah 44, verse 27, and in Daniel 5, verse 26 through 31, there's recordings that are prophetic concerning how it would happen. Now, the Medians and the Persians joined together and defeated Babylon in a war. Now, they did this. They had a huge wall there. It was considered impregnable. But there was the river Euphrates that ran under the wall. And the Medo-Persian Empire, through espionage and watching, they figured out a strategy that if they diverted the Euphrates River downstream, they built a way to divert it, it would bring the water level way down, and then it would just become practically a dry creek bed going under this massive wall, this huge impenetrable wall at Babylon. And so they did that, and they were able to go under the wall, and they laid siege to the city, they attacked it, and they overthrew it. And the Bible records that, and the Bible predicted that they would do that. And so we see that that is historically accurate. This is recorded in both secular and biblical history. Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about it in great detail, as well as what is recorded in Scripture concerning those events in history. And so Ezra and Nehemiah were in Babylonian captivity, but were released while under Persian captivity. These nations were seen in a vision. This is very interesting. They were seen in a vision by Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. That's that great image that we, you know, again, don't have time to delve into. But again, that is God literally writing the entire history of the world up to this current day in that vision that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the vision of the great statue? How many of you remember that from your Sunday school days? And it is interpreted, and it is 100% accurate, written hundreds of years before these events that have literally followed the script 100%. Every nation they said would be a world empire has been a world empire. It said there would be four nations that would rule over Jerusalem as a world empire. It even names them. We would see Babylon, we would see then Persia, then we would see Greece, then we would see Rome. These were all four told in advance that they would one day rule over Israel. Now, we see there in Daniel 7, if we had time to go there and study it, you'd see it, but it pertains to these things we're looking at in Ezra. He was given a vision of four beasts. These beasts would represent four world empires that would one day occupy Israel. Now, this has completely come to pass. History records it, just as the Bible called it. Israel was under the rule of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It was under the rule of Rome at the time of Jesus. This vision was given about 35 to 40 years before Babylon ruled the world. So it wasn't written while it happened, or it wasn't written as a historical document. This vision was given as a prophetic document stating this is what the future is going to hold. These are four nations that are going to become world empires. And it happened just as the Bible said. Again, you may say that's all coincidental, but there sure is a lot of historical coincidences when we look at the Bible. I don't believe that the Bible got lucky. I think those things happened because God said they would. That's why they happened. It was ordained of God. There was no other way for it to go. It was the plan of God, and it was in the hand of God. And so God called it, God ordained it, and it happened. Now, we see that Ezra will be a great leader to restore Jerusalem back to order and back to reconstruction. He'll bring it from this desolation back to a place with some order and some dignity. Now, these are some things that Ezra will do. When you read the book of Ezra, these are the things that he does. We see number one in chapter 3, he brings back the laws of Moses. I wonder why he went back to be able to rebuild it. The first thing he does is he brings back the law of God. Wonder why he did that. Because in order to have order, you got to have law. And he's going back to restore order, and he starts off with the law of God. All of this is going to be built on the law of God, and he's got to go back. So he brings back the laws of Moses. In their desolation, they've lost the word of God. Boy, I tell you, any country that loses the word of God goes into a state of lawlessness and disorder, and human decency goes down the drain. If you study some of these communist countries that are anti-God, anti-Bible, and they're government-ruled religious places, man, you just see human conditions are horrible. Respect for human life is horrible. Again, it's always been this way. But he's coming back to restore it, and first thing he does, he brings back the Word of God. Number two, he brings back the observance of the Sabbaths and the offerings. That's also in chapter 3 of Ezra. We see that in chapter 3, he leads the rebuilding of the temple with a grant from King Cyrus. So not only does King Cyrus of Persia allow him and almost 1,800 men go back, he gives them a very large grant of money to be able to do this. So they go back with money, a grant, to be able to do the things they need to do to rebuild this temple. You notice the land's in desolation. Again, these things can skip your mind if you're not careful. We're going to see the wall built back by Nehemiah later, but the very first thing they go back and do is they restore the word of God in the house of God. Do you catch this? They restore the presence of God in this country. It starts there. You know, the hope of America is not found in Washington. It's found in the churches of America. And if we will be a beacon of truth and a light of gospel, and he understands if we're going to go back and take this place from darkness back to light, we've got to restore the word of God, and we've got to rebuild the house of God, and that has to come first. Before we build a wall and establish an army and a military and all this other stuff, we have to establish the presence and the power and the position of God in our country. And that wasn't by accident. That was on purpose. I think when you study the history of America, you'll find that religious things were the first things that we established here. Religion was a big part of the foundation of America. And, you know, I believe that is one of the great sources of our prosperity. I believe it's one of the great secrets as to why America became a great nation in a time fashion that no other nation has ever done in the history of the world. But we established our nation as a nation under God. First things that we built on this land as people that came from the old world were churches. And we established the word of God. And we built our nation with a foundation of the word of God. Now, we're slipping from it. But if you watch the president give the speech every January, State of the Union Address, what are the words you always see above him in the chamber? In God we trust, our national motto. Our forefathers understood, but before we build a nation, we better build some character. We better build some religious understanding. And we see Ezra going back to rebuild Jerusalem. It's been utterly destroyed. It's got to be lifted up like a phoenix out of the rubble. First thing they do is they bring back the word of God and they build back the temple to worship God in. Not an accident, a purposeful order. And, you know, honestly, most people would not even think of this as that order. The wall comes second. The temple comes first. It is what's most important. The house of God is very important. Somebody say amen. All right, that was an exciting little tidbit there. Something that we need to never forget. All right, we see here the next point. He leads them to abolish the practice of Jews taking non-Jews in marriage and will seek to rebuild the pure Jewish bloodline and put away the strange gods that were all over that land and customs that come with the intermarriages. Many of the Jews who had stayed there were Jews that were left there 70 years earlier. Many of them ended up just taking wives from countries around them, and he has to fix this. Now, the reason is simple. For the Israelites to have a Jewish nation, they got to get back to a pure Jewish bloodline. And so he rebukes them for doing this and taking wives from other countries and allowing them to worship their gods in the land. He has to purify it. Got to get things cleaned up. So we see that recorded. We see in marriage of Jews to non-Jews was forbidden. There's all kinds of scriptures there. They were a specific bloodline. And the reason why God was so specific on that is that he knew their intermarriage would bring false gods and it would end their bloodline as the Jewish people. So we see that. It's all there in the Old Testament. All righty. He and Nehemiah will bring pride back to this nation that will rise like the phoenix of mythology out of the ashes to prosper once again. And it will become a thriving nation again after the work that they start. Now, we know little else about the history of Ezra. We don't really know anything about his family life. We don't know how he died. The Bible gives us no information on that. But we do know that he was instrumental, a Jewish man sent from the Babylon-Persian captivity to rebuild and reestablish order and build the house of God in Jerusalem. How many of you understand that about Ezra? You understand that's what he did? You understand that about him? All right, so now you see the man. Now we look at the main events of the book of Ezra. We see the decree of Cyrus to let captives out of Babylon return home to their lands. That's how the book starts out. Cyrus making a decree that he's going to send them back. We see the return of the gold to the temple of Israel that was taken by Babylon 70 years earlier. It was God's gold. It was holy gold. It belonged in the temple. By the way, I wouldn't want to be in possession of anything that belongs to God. Somebody say amen. If I had God's money in my pocket, I want to get it out as quick as I can back to where it needs to be in his house. Man, they got that out of there. They took it back and put it back in the temple, the things that were stolen when they sacked it all them years earlier. And that's recorded. They bring it back. It's important. It wasn't by accident. We see a mass return of the Jews with a governor named Zerubbabel. And many of them will return under Zerubbabel to Israel. That's recorded in chapter 2. There starts to be an exodus out of this captivity of Jews going back to Jerusalem. Alrighty, we see the rebuilding of the temple covered in chapters 3 through 6. It's important to note this is the same temple site that Solomon built the original temple on, but it will not be as glorious or splendorous as the original temple. In fact, there's a scripture that says when it was completed that the young men rejoiced and all the old men cried as they remembered the former glory of the temple. The old men that remembered it before it was burned down remembered it at its peak of glory when the power of God was all over the nation. They remembered it. And, you know, I think a lot of us that are old timers now, we talk about the good old days and when we saw the power of God moving through our country and we saw revival happening. And you know, sometimes when people are talking about things happening today, all of us that remember some of those great revival days, we just don't get as excited about it because we remember the former splendor. But in any case, we see that it is rebuilt. It's a much smaller temple. It will go through several renovations, mainly under King Herod the Great. It'll be expanded, but it'll never reach the glory that it was originally as it was built under Solomon. But at least it was rebuilt. We see that recorded in those chapters 3 through 6. In chapter 4, we see opposition to building the temple. By the way, anything you do for God comes with opposition. Anything you try to do to build for the glory of God is met with opposition. This is certainly not any exception. There's a lot of people that aren't happy about the work of God or the house of God or the building of God's things. There were people that were happy when they didn't see a temple of Jehovah in the land and they didn't want it to come back. And anytime the church is trying to do anything, there are people in our land that are not going to be happy about it. They're going to fight it. They're going to have oppositions toward it. A church that is oppositionalist is usually a church that is powerless. A church that has people in the community that are constantly bad-mouthing it and talking about it and fighting everything, that's probably because that church has gotten some things done. And we see that they're getting this done, and there's people that are there that are not happy about it, and you can read that and see it. And stuff still happens today like that. We see the dedication of the new temple in chapter 6, 13 to 22. We see King Artaxerxes. He sends the priest Ezra to Jerusalem and gives him provisions to establish the worship of Jehovah there. It takes him 4 months to get there. That's chapter 7 and 8. It covers all that, but we see all that happening there. Now, Ezra starts a revival in Jerusalem, and that's covered in chapters 9 through 10. He sees the sins of the nation. He repents and moans the condition of the country. We see that recorded. We hear his thoughts on it. If you read it, you'll see that he prays and he seeks God's mercy for Jerusalem. This man of God standing in the gap, realizing they've been given a great gift of restoration, and he begs God to show mercy to this country that is the results of the sins they did so long ago. He stands in that gap. Then he sees the conviction spread from him to the others. That's what a revival does. Revival is when it catches on, it spreads, it's contagious. And that excitement goes from one person to another. And that's what happened in their nation. This is a nation that went from completely dead, completely destroyed in their sins, to now being revived, restored, and glory coming again. Beloved, I believe when I read that, it gives me hope for our country. And I believe that God is a God of great graciousness. Now, in the conclusion, in this short little book, we can gain confidence that God is in control of history, that he wrote it all before it ever happened, and the kings of this earth are all under his command. How many of you believe that? We get all worked up about politics, and I do too. I'm very frustrated at the way our country is at the moment, and I'm not blaming anybody in specific, but there's a lot of mess going on. I mean, how many of you have noticed that you go to the grocery store every month, prices keep going up? How many of you notice you go pay your insurance payment, it's doubled, if not tripled in price? How many of you notice that the cost of living just seems to have no end to the rising of it? And we were hoping in the last election that, and I'm not blaming President Trump, please don't read into this, we've been in a cycle of inflation for the last 5 years. It's going to take a while to fix it. But I'm going to say there hadn't been a lot of fixing done so far. We haven't seen the evidence of that. Now, I'm hopeful that we will, and I'm hopeful that these plans will play out. I'm young enough to remember Ronald Reagan, or I'm old enough to remember Ronald Reagan. How many of you remember Ronald Reagan's first 2 years in office? I mean, buddy, it was brutal. He was coming out of the 70s, and it was a destroyed economy, coming out of the Jimmy Carter era. People were waiting in line for gas. Gas stations were out of gas. Groceries, you know, we'd love to go back to the high prices of that era. But for that era, when you were making, you know, $1.80 an hour, it was high. And then Reagan got voted in, and we had this glimmer of hope. And then the first 2 years, it went from bad to worse. They called it Reaganomics, and people were panning him. The media was crushing him. And then all of a sudden, man, it just flipped around. Suddenly, America started having prosperity, and some of those plans and initiatives started working. And then he runs for re-election, and he wins 49 out of the 50 states. And the 80s is remembered as a time of joy, national pride, and prosperity. We built our military back to being a... We were an embarrassment through the late 70s. He built it back, brought the wall down, ended the Cold War, brought back the fear of the nuclear bomb. He all those things, but I mean, I'm hoping some of that will happen here, and it could. I have great hope that it will. But I also know this. All those men that ran those empires, they were always under the control hand of God. Always. This is all, God's already written this in advance. He's in control. And this book of Ezra shows us this. And I think one other thing we can point out, most theologians will point out that most likely, we can't prove it, but it's greatly believed, that Cyrus had a very famous grandmother. Does anybody know who she was?
Esther.
Remember the story of Esther? We didn't got to it yet. Jew that almost died, had to save her people, became the queen of Persia. Somewhere along the way, that Jew taught her grandson, who would be the future king, to love Jerusalem. You're going to tell me that God's not working all the time behind the scenes? Phew, I just got chills. I mean, literally, I've got goosebumps. You can't see them, but I'm feeling them everywhere. You can't, how do you explain this stuff without God? I feel like if God can handle all that, he can handle us too. He can handle your problem. Let's pray. Great book, Ezra. I hope you'll spend some time studying it. Remember the prophetic things that lead up to it. Remember how all this was told in advance. But it's also exciting to see that revival happening in Jerusalem, coming from ruin to righteousness again. It's just a great story. It'll encourage you. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I sure would like to be. I need Jesus. I need Jesus." Anybody? Anybody at all? I don't see any hands raised, but if there's somebody privately thinking that, please let one of us know. Talk to some of us tonight before. If you're worried about not going to heaven, there's no greater gift than salvation, and it's we can help you with it. We can't give it to you, but we can sure help you understand it. And I hope you'll give us that chance. Dear Lord, I thank you for what we've learned tonight. I hope I've done an adequate job teaching it. There's so much there. Trying to connect all these dots, spreading over many books. Just pulling little segments out, trying to connect it all. But Lord, Ezra is the results of supernatural things. It's a book that shows us your control. It shows us your grace. It shows us your love and your mercy. It shows us that you're in control. It shows us that all these empires, you told about it in advance, which means that it's just simply going by the script that you wrote. And that tells us that you're on the throne even today. Let us trust you, grow in our faith, and put our faith and trust in you always. Lord, we love you. Hear the prayer request that we have in Jesus' name.